But if you have a Bible, I invite you to open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. And just take a moment to say how honored I am to be back here at Southeastern. It's a joy to see faculty, to be with Dr. Aiken, my friend in the ministry, and to see fellow elders here from our church and those who are at IDC. I hope this morning to encourage you from this amazing chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul has talked about the primacy of the gospel in the opening 11 verses. He's talked to those who have denied the resurrection and then began to talk about the nature of the resurrected body. And he continues that same train of thought, only now adds to that a word of triumph about the resurrection and a practical word of application, which I love in verse 58. And so let's read together 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50 down to verse 58. Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And this is God's word. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the longest chapters in the New Testament, and its focus is the resurrection. It solves two massive problems that we have, the problem of death and the problem of despair. Regarding death, this chapter tells us the life-changing news that Jesus has conquered death. Therefore, we operate every day knowing that our greatest problem has already been solved. And we rejoice in this good news, and it's this good news that we want to take to the nations. In fact, we go to the nations because there is an empty tomb. And as believers, we look forward to this supernatural body, like Christ's resurrected body, that we will enjoy in the new creation. As David Garland put it well, while graveyards remind one about the brevity of life, the resurrection ensures the brevity of death. Praise God, the brevity of death. Regarding despair, this passage reminds us that weary believers should keep serving Jesus until they serve Jesus, because our service really does matter. Our labor is not in vain. It's very encouraging to us, right? Because it's very easy to get discouraged in life and in ministry. Many reasons why you might lose heart in this world. Someone once asked an old pastor, how have you managed to remain in ministry for so long? And he replied, someone once told me, never leave the ministry when you're tired or discouraged. So I've never left the ministry. Fatigue, suffering, illness, conflict. There's so many reasons to despair in this life. How do you keep doing the work of the Lord without losing heart? So we think about Missions Week here and missionaries. That's a big question, right? How do missionaries keep laboring without losing heart? And I suppose there are many different answers we could give to that that would be legitimate. The need for prayer, the need for pastoral care, the need for good rhythms. But here's a theological answer that our hearts need. Because of the resurrection, your labor is not in vain. When your tank is empty, remember that the tomb is empty. Not in vain is to say not only does your work matter, but I think in line with what Paul said in the previous chapter 3, it will also be fully rewarded in the next life. He's spoken about that in chapter 3, verses 8 to 14, where he says in verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. So it's a great word of encouragement to us. Whatever you're doing in Jesus' name, your parenting, your care for a spouse, your neighbor love, your service in the church, your advancement of the gospel among the nations, is not in vain. And we need to regularly rehearse the realities of our future glory in order to give us present hope and present joy and present passion. And to do that today, I'd like for us to work through this text in three simple parts. I'll just give you three words to work our way through it. He speaks in verses 50 to 53 of transformation. In verses 54 to 57, he speaks of triumph. And in verse 58, he speaks of our toil. So transformation, triumph, and toil. Transformation, verses 50 to 53. Paul declares here that when Christ returns, God will transform our perishable mortal bodies into these imperishable bodies. In other words, friends, we are in for a big change. I don't know if you ever said that to someone. Maybe they're about to have kids or about to get married or about to move to another place. You're in for a big change. Well, in new creation with a transformed body, we're in for a new change, a big change. I can only imagine what my glorified hair may look like one day. Maybe like Steven Ecker. I don't know. I may have some tips like him. Now, in Corinth, they had doubters. They were saying, transformation of the body? Really? And Paul tells us in verse 50 why we must be changed. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. We need an imperishable body. We need a body like Jesus's body. Recognizable, yes, but glorified. To enter the kingdom, we need a body like the King. And that's what we'll have. Only God can give it. Now, when he says flesh and blood here, he's not saying that the future kingdom is not physical. That would contradict the whole chapter. He's describing the fact that we need a transformed body. We won't have this current kind of physicality. As he said previously in the chapter in verse 42, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. Something has to happen. We must be changed. These earthly bodies, whether dead or alive, will deteriorate. They are not fit for the kingdom of heaven, and we must be changed. There are no exceptions to this. It's not like a dress code where people give you an exception when you don't have the proper attire on. This flesh and blood, this body will not inherit the kingdom of God. Several years ago, Kimberly and I took our kids on a cruise. It was a cheap cruise line. We have a lot of kids. It was still fun. And they had formal night on the cruise. And so I had a black suit, black tie, and I thought everybody else would. But here's Bubba in a NASCAR shirt, you know, with his sleeves cut out. They're not going to tell him he can't come in on the cruise. Well, it's not like that in the kingdom. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We need a new body. And the Bible tells us that it will be glorious. Psalm 17, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Whereas 1 John says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This hope is real. This hope purifies. This hope is a gift of Jesus. Previously in the letter, Paul has said that the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And now he adds to that that these earthly bodies are not fit to inherit the kingdom of God. We need our sins to be forgiven, and we need a new body, and that's what's given to us in Jesus Christ. New life, new promises. Now, he tells us a mystery in verse 51. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery, something that has been previously veiled but is now being revealed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. If you're a parent with little kids, you may quote this for other reasons. Not all sleep, but all must be changed. This is better news, right? We shall not all sleep, but all must be changed. Not all sleep is a way that Paul is speaking about death. And I think this is a very hope-filled way of speaking about death. It's like sleeping. We often use other terminology. Sometimes it's just vague and it's, you know, more culturally acceptable, like passing away. But I find encouragement in thinking about death in this way, that we shall not all sleep. It's like when Jesus went to Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8, and they're all weeping and mourning because she was dead. And he says, do not weep. She is not dead. She's sleeping. And I think Jesus said this because he wanted everyone to view death like this. And he simply takes her by the hand and he says, "Child, arise." It's probably something like her mother or her father did every morning. And it's a great reminder that when Jesus has our hand, even death is like sleeping. Not everyone will die before Christ returns. This is not the mystery, but this is. Those who are alive when he returns and those who have died will both be changed. This is our future. And this seems to occupy the minds and hearts of many people, the transformation of one's body. Just a quick Google search and you will find endless articles about how to transform your body and tips to transform your body and these kinds of things. And we should, of course, be good stewards of these bodies. But there's only one way to have a transformed body that will be fit to inherit the kingdom of God. And it's not with yoga and kale smoothies and pull-ups and pickleball. It is through faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Creatine and steroids won't do it. But we shall, by faith in Jesus, see him as he is, with a glorified body fit for a new creation. Ain't nobody like the resurrected body. Fully restored, apart from suffering, apart from pain, apart from cancer, apart from fatigue. So why Carson famously put it, "I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix." You're familiar with the story, I'm sure, of John G. Patton when he wanted to go to the New Hebrides Islands to preach the gospel, and a guy protested and said, "You will be eaten by cannibals." And he wasn't joking that it actually happened. And Patton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now, and your own body is soon to be laid in the grave. They are not to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I could but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Resurrection motivating our service, motivating our perspective. He mentioned the timing of this change in verse 52 when he says, "In a moment, in a split second, it's light work for our God. In the twinkling of an eye, like the rapid movement of your eyes, in a blink, at the last trumpet, signaling the second coming. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed." When this trumpet sounds, God will transform the bodies of two groups of people. Dead believers, God will resurrect dead believers and transform their earthly bodies into heavenly bodies. And then living believers, God will transform their earthly bodies, those who have not died, into these heavenly bodies. Whatever transformation needs to take place will take place. And what is added here to what Paul says over in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that those who are caught up to meet the Lord will also be transformed. They will no longer have perishable bodies. So are you eagerly awaiting that day? This is how Paul ends the letter of 1 Corinthians, "Our Lord, come." And if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, you know why Paul might say that for more than one reason. So he's dealing with these Corinthians. "Oh, Lord, come." Whatever you're waiting for today, a new job, a new romance, a new car, there is nothing we should long for more than this blessed hope of seeing our Christ and being transformed. He explains this in verse 53, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Two parallel statements here. The perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. Whether dead or alive, God will transform the bodies of believers into imperishable, immortal bodies. And you see the imperative here. We must put on. Clothing imagery here is being used. We must be clothed with the characteristics of our Christ, of his resurrected body. This is the heavenly dress code, you might say. There are many things I can say about Dr. Shaddix, and this is not the place to go into great detail. He changed my life, quite frankly, and influenced me more than anyone. And among the many things that Dr. Shaddix did for me as a student is the best meals I ever had in seminary was due to him, mainly his wife, Deborah. But all of the good meals I had eating out, I couldn't afford. And when I went to seminary, I sold my car, packed a trunk, and flew to New Orleans to study with Dr. Shaddix. It was the reason I went there. And after, when we were about to graduate, me and my friends David and Landon, he said, guys, I want to take you to the Commander's Palace to celebrate. And that is a restaurant I'd only heard of before, like that people went to. It was way out of my league. It was a very upscale restaurant. And he said, you need a sport coat to enter in to the restaurant. And he looked at me and he said, T-Bone, do you have a blue sport coat? I said, no, sir. And he said, well, you need to get a blue sport coat if you want to go to the Commander's Palace. And so I went to the thrift shop and I got a blue sport coat so I could have my dinner. Well, this is not like a thrift shop sport coat. To enter the king's palace, we need a new body. And that's what's going to happen. You might say that right now we have this earth outfit, and what we need is a heavenly outfit. We need an imperishable body, and praise God, we're going to get one. And that is the hope of all the saints, and all who grieve the loss of saints and the loss of heroes. So that's a word he says about transformation. Now triumph from verse 54 to 57. Death is defeated, he says in verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You notice this repeated reference to victory. Athletic or military language denoting a victory over a foe. The Corinthians held the famous Isthmian Games. They enjoyed talking about victories, understood victories. And Paul says here that Christ has defeated death at the cross, and he will defeat his foes permanently and completely at his second coming. Death will be dead forever. We will attend no more funerals one day. The saying is written, I think, is a fulfillment of Isaiah 25, verse 8, and Hosea 13, verse 4. Where he says in Isaiah, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Death being swallowed up in victory is a loose quotation, I think, of the Isaiah reference. That Christ has defeated death and sin through his atoning work and his resurrection. As one writer said, like a mouse being swallowed up by a predator. Once it is swallowed up, no trace of its existence is left behind. The victory over the swallowed victim is complete and uncontestable. Jesus has swallowed it up, and so we celebrate the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ today. That's a victory we can all share as believers. We don't all share the same sports teams, but we share this glorious hope in resurrection. And his victory, this is the good news, is our victory. Though we contributed nothing to the victory. You know, today you might tell a Philadelphia Eagles fan, congratulations, you guys did it. Even though they didn't play a single play in that game, right? We congratulate those who win championships, fans of them, not Dallas Cowboy fans, but the rest of them, we might actually celebrate. And that is because there's a sense in which we share in the victory of our team, and we rejoice in the victory of Jesus because his victory is our victory. Hosea says it like this in chapter 13, I shall ransom from the power of Sheol, I shall redeem from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? And I think Paul reads this passage in Hosea about God judging Israel in light of what Christ has done, that Jesus has absorbed the sting of death. Like a father who goes out and sees like his little daughter having a bumblebee flying around her to go out and protect her, and the bumblebee stings him, and now she's safe. Jesus has absorbed the sting for us. And he then kind of uses these references to mock death, like the taunt at a sporting event. Where is your sting? Where is your victory? Now, this victory is full, it's real, but it's not complete yet. There's an already not yet nature to Christ's victory, right? Barrett puts it like this, the victory is not fully won for mankind as a whole until the end, but it is certain that Paul can speak of it in the present tense, who gives us the victory. There's an already and not yet dimension to this victory. It's a common analogy that's used in this sense is to talk about the difference in D-Day and V-Day in World War II. As at D-Day, for all practical purposes, the war was over after the fatal blow was dealt to Germany. But it took another year for Germany to surrender. And that day when they surrendered was known as V-Day. And between D-Day and V-Day, the victory the Allied forces had already, in principle, won was not yet manifested until the actual fact, and the New Testament captures something of this dynamic. D-Day for the Christian took place when Jesus culminated his work by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. At this time, the powers were dealt a fatal blow and were in principle defeated. And yet Christ's victory over the powers will not be fully manifested until V-Day, when he returns and establishes his kingdom forever. We have assurance that that day is coming because of what has already happened in the past. And so in light of all of that, Paul says in 56 and 7, we give thanks. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Here death is pictured as an insect, like a bee or a wasp, while sin is the sting. And we might expect Paul to say it the other way around, because we know that the wages of sin is death. But it really works both ways, doesn't it? Sin results from spiritual death, just as physical death results from sin, which gets its power from the law. That is, it's energized by the law, which Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. And the only way to break this vicious cycle is through the victory of God. The only way to deal with sin and death is through the work of Jesus, the one who became the curse for us and who rose from the dead. And so thanks be to God, he says in 57, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He defeated our foes of sin, Satan, and death. Thistleton says, even if the last resurrection is still future, the basis of the victory is a present gift, providing grounds for present exaltation and thanksgiving. And so while we look to the future, there is reason right now in the present for us to give thanks and to exult in our great God. Transformation, triumph, and finally, toil. It's one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. As Paul then tries to put an application point on 57 verses on the resurrection. How do you end a chapter with 57 verses up to this point on the resurrection? He says, therefore. That's a big therefore. 57 verses funneled into a therefore. My beloved brothers, here are the charges. Be steadfast. In light of the resurrection, in light of a new body to come, in light of the victory of God that is ours in Jesus, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Notice those commands, be steadfast. That is to be firmly or solidly held in place. In this context, I think Paul has in mind standing firm in the truth that God will raise believers bodily. Be steadfast in that belief. Be grounded in the objective reality of the gospel. It is an anchor for our souls. Be steadfast and then be immovable. Don't let anything move you. Some of you may have a roommate that's immovable in the morning. This is different. Theological, don't let anything move you. Don't let any false teaching move you. Like those who say in this particular chapter that there is no resurrection from the dead. In modern day language, don't deconstruct. Be immovable in your convictions. I was talking to a former seminary classmate of some 20 years ago now. I was talking to him about his roommate. And he says, oh yeah, he's apostatized. He called me and said, I still love you, but I'm not a believer anymore. And I remember being in seminary and people telling me that, hey, just look around, half of you guys won't be here in X number of years, or you won't believe this. And I just thought that was exaggerated talk. It's real talk. I saw a friend recently who was a youth camp speaker with me many years ago now, and he's still pastoring, and I was just happy he said he was still a Christian. Be steadfast. Be immovable. One way to really be prophetic in our day is to just say, I'm not going anywhere. I believe in the resurrection. I believe this is the inspired and inerrant word of God. I believe that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. I'm not going anywhere. You can say whatever you want to say. Be immovable. Be abounding in the work of the Lord. What does this mean? It means to abound in the work of the Lord. It means do a lot of work in the Lord. It's a call to tireless service for Jesus. Give yourself gladly and fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Ministry work, of course, evangelism, discipleship, missions, pastoral leadership, but also other vocational work that's done in the name of Jesus. We do it in the Lord. We do it unto the Lord for the honor of our Lord, in the strength of our Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. It's not in vain. It's never useless. It's never devoid of value. Jesus rose from the dead, and you too will rise. And you will enjoy eschatological life, and so your work right now matters. The resurrection is not just a truth to die on, it's truth to live on. There are many bad motives for serving. I must confess I've had many of these. Guilt. Will I have to? Fear of man. I don't want people to think negatively of me. Love for the praise of men. Well, they will admire me if I do this. Pride or arrogance. I can be a big shot if I do this. Or power. I want to be in the know. Resentment. I'll do it, but no one will notice. I just have to do this. Envy. Paul says some preach out of envy and rivalry. Here's a motivation. Because Jesus is the risen King, my service matters to him. Therefore, I'm going to serve him, no matter who notices, no matter how big or small that might be, whether you're serving your spouse or your children or fellow church members or employees, or you're volunteering for a good cause, you're planting gospel seeds as a witness, your labor is not in vain. This doesn't mean the labor is easy. In fact, I love chapter 16, verse 8, where Paul says that a wide door for effective work has opened to him, which we're like, that's great. And then he adds, and there are many adversaries. And those two things often simultaneously go together. Effective work and many adversaries. But it's not in vain, ever. And that's so important because one of the frustrations we have in life, whether we're witnessing to our neighbors or raising children or serving in the church, is wondering, is this a big waste of time? Isn't that why we're often prayerless, wondering, does this really matter? But if it's done unto the Lord, it matters. I preached this text in Turkey this past summer. A friend of mine pastors there, a small church, maybe about 30 people, which is actually a large church in Turkey. And I just went to this text because of verse 58. You have to imagine, as my friend says, there are like 5,000 Christians in Turkey. Like, and you're wondering, why should I even show up on Sunday morning? Why should I witness to my neighbors? Nobody's going to believe this. Because in the Lord, your labor is never in vain. William Carey arrived in India in 1793 with a burden to preach the gospel to those who'd never heard. And for 7 years, he proclaimed the gospel week after week, month after month, with not a single convert. And through years of struggle and doubt, he was often discouraged, but never defeated, as Timothy George writes this biography. And he says, on September 28, 1800, he baptized in the Ganges Mountain his first Hindu convert, a carpenter named Krishna Pal. This was the beginning of the harvest that God granted Carey and his co-workers and his mission in India. You may feel like your labor is in vain for many reasons, but Jesus is alive. Put that in your soul every morning. There's an empty tomb in the Middle East. There's an occupied throne in heaven. And everything I do in his name matters. The resurrection solves our problems of despair and the problem of death. It's central to our faith. May it be central in our souls this morning. A professor once told a story about a rather unstable guy. I'll call his name Jim. My apologies if your name is Jim. And Jim lived in a two-story house. And Jim was outside one day with a sledgehammer, wailing away at the foundation of his home. And a reasonable passerby asked Jim what he was doing. After all, Jim was living in that house. And Jim replied, "Oh, don't worry about it. I live on the second floor." My friends, I want to say to you this morning, there is no second floor Christianity. Apart from the resurrection, the whole foundation collapses. Apart from the resurrection, our faith would be vain, our preaching would be in vain, we would still be in our sins, and our labor would be in vain, but we have a sure foundation. We can say with unshakable confidence, He has been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Our faith, our proclamations, our global missions endeavors is never in vain. So let's be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And what a Lord we have. We say, well, Paul, at the end of this letter, our Lord come. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Whereas we confess in the Nicene Creed and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray you would work these truths into our hearts this morning. The hope of the resurrection, may it not only be a truth that we die on, but a truth that we live on day by day, knowing that in the Lord our labor is never in vain. Encourage weary hearts, we pray this morning, that we would get after it for the glory of Jesus until we see him. And we pray this all in his good name. Amen.